okay? Hebrews chapter 1, as I'll be honest, we're going to try to do our best to get through these verses this morning, but I kept thinking as I was preparing, it's going to be hard for me to even get out of verse 1, but we'll do the best we can this morning. There's so much here that we need to know, especially in these first verses. And so we begin. We had our introduction last week. For those of you who are not with us on a regular basis or you're visiting, by the way, welcome this morning. I failed to mention that. If you're visiting with us or you are a returning guest, we certainly appreciate you being here this morning and being a part of our lives. And we are always praising the Lord that you've come across our path or come across it again. And we thank you for that. We hope that you'll take away that the Lord is loved and honored and glorified here. Nothing else is more important than that. And so we hope that that's what you will take away, if nothing else, from being here this morning. But it is good to see you. But we are beginning a new series that we started last week with our introduction, and that is A Call for Committed Christians. A Call for Committed Christians. And that's a very appropriate title, because what we will find in this book and in our journey through it, we are going to find that these believers, these Jewish believers in particular, were no different than many in our day. They were falling away in the sense that they were discouraged, or they were deconverting from the truth, so to speak, or they were becoming so discouraged that they were not living the proper lives before the Lord. And so we'll find one here, or we find the author, whoever it may have been, takes this time to write all of these very wonderful, beautiful, deep, rich words in order to remind these believers of just who they are and what they have in Christ Jesus. This book forms a sermon, and it's more in the form of a sermon, as we noted last time. And of course, as a sermon, it has an introduction. And the first four verses are an introduction, though we will consider only the first three in this message. And we will use the fourth as a transition verse, which it is, into the next section. But let me read the first four verses. And by the way, it's very interesting. In these first few verses, especially the first three, it's very interesting to me, and I had never really noticed this before until I started studying it in detail, and that is this, that everything that he expands on, the author, in this book, and he goes into great detail, of course, everything that he expands upon is found in the first three verses. Notice what he says. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I'll end there. And there's, again, I believe, enough in those first three verses to make even a Baptist want to shout just a little bit on a Sunday morning. What a wonderful thing that we find in this introduction. And so let's look at three things. Again, I'm not guaranteeing that I'm going to get through them, but we'll do the best we can. What we find in verse 1, he starts out with the preparation for Christ. And we're going to go back here and lay this out a little bit. This is the message of the Old Testament, is the preparation for Christ. Again, I've mentioned to you that in recent days, in the last few years, there was a very well-known megachurch pastor who, of course, in his own mind, he thinks he's a great scholar, which he isn't. But he said we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. We need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. He could not be more wrong. Okay. We cannot have one without the other. And it all fits into God's plan and His revelation for mankind. We must have the Old Testament because all of it is setting the stage for the Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer of mankind. It's the message of the Old Testament. And why is it the message of the Old Testament? Because there is the need of redemption, number one. The need of redemption. So let's review some. I know this is review, but it's good for us, again, especially in a day where we're hearing messages heralded forth such as that by prominent preachers. And we need to remind ourselves of what the Word says, not the opinion of preachers. And we need redemption because of the sin of Adam and Eve. Pastor Gray, do you really believe that? Yes, I do. Pastor Gray, do you believe that Adam and Eve were literal people on this earth? And you say, well, why would that question even come up? Well, again, here's another trend. The trend today in many, many seminaries across this nation is that the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis is not real or literal, it's only metaphorical. And that Adam himself was not a real man. He simply represents sin and evil. He was not real. Folks, I think he was an absolute real man. I think he was an absolute real man, and this was a real woman who lived and sinned, and they died because of it. And the reason why I believe that is because the Scripture says so. It's not that complicated. I think it's much easier, by the way, to take the Scripture at face value than to try to go around the bend or whatever it may be to try to explain it away in the guise of scholarship. Always be careful of that. Genesis 3:6 reminds us of this. You know this verse. You've learned it if you were in Sunday school as a child. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The sin, the fall of mankind, which changed the world and the creation forever. So it was because of the sin of Adam and Eve. Secondly, it's because of the sin nature inherited by every individual. And what we're talking about here, and this is a good reminder of, again, another doctrine that seems to be set aside, or there are those that do not like to focus upon it nor preach about it, and that is the doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of original sin. Again, there was a survey done just this year, a few months ago, in which there was a large percentage of Christians who were surveyed. I reference it later, but the elements or parts of this survey, they asked conservative evangelicals, and the statement went something like this: every person born on the earth is inherently innocent. The overwhelming majority agreed with that statement. There is a great lack. You know, some of these statistic conclusions and the things that we're learning is that there is a great lack of doctrinal teaching in the United States of America in the churches here because they don't know the basics. Folks, it is a basic doctrine. And it starts right out in the book of beginnings that man is a sinner and in need of redemption. It's very basic. And not only that, that when he sinned, the nature that he possessed was passed along to all of his posterity. And so everyone that is born on this earth is a sinner. Yes, grandparents, including those wonderful, sweet little cherubs called grandchildren. Okay? Now, that's hard, I know, for some of you to believe. All right? Now, I know your parents say, well, the only time they're cherubic is when they're sleeping and napping. However, Grandparents have a harder time with that because we wear grandpa and grandma glasses, and so we only see them through a certain kind of a lens, okay? But we need to take those off and realize, you know what? They are born a sinner. They are born a sinner whether we like to admit it or not, and we all are. We all are. And that's one of the things that we see in the secular world that they do not realize is that they are born a sinner and they need Christ. They need a redeemer. And the sad thing, and that which, by the way, should burden the heart of the body of Christ, is that those out there, they are so blinded by their sin, they don't see the need of it. And part of our job, if you will, is to show them that yes, they are a sinner, but more importantly, that there is a solution to it. And we do not save people, but we sure should be in the process or in the ministry of pointing people to where they can find it. And there is hope. Well, let's look at some verses that talk about this, by the way. Is the doctrine of original sin biblical? Well, yes. Psalm 53, and you don't need to turn to these. You can look at them this afternoon and underscore them in your Bibles at that point, but I'll just read them real quick for sake of time. Psalm 53, verse 3, every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, no, not one. So there's one of the Romans 3:23 of the Old Testament, we might say. No one. It includes everyone who was born on this earth. Proverbs 20 and verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from sin? It's a verse of rhetorical question. And of course, we know the answer. There is no one who can say that. What about Ecclesiastes 7:20? Here is another one. For there is not a just man upon the earth who does good and does not sin. Now that one is pretty straightforward, is it not? There's no one on the earth who does not sin. They are all sinners. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is at the same time a very pointed verse, but a very precious one as well for the suffering Savior. Same prophet, Isaiah 64 and verse 6, is of another familiar one where he says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And those are just a few samples of the fact that there is the original sin inherited by Adam through Adam and Eve, passed on, listen, to all mankind. All mankind are sinners and in need of redemption. And again, as I said, if those verses in our scripture, if it ended there, we would be of all people most miserable, but it doesn't end there. There is provision for redemption. There's not only, again, the idea that man is a sinner, but there's provision for it. In other words, God, in his eternal wisdom and his eternal loving kindness and all of those things, provided a way. And so there's the provision for redemption. And it's revealed in a couple of ways. First of all, through what we might call portional revelation. Notice in verse 1, God who spoke at various times and in various ways. That literally means in many portions and in many different ways. That's how it literally could read. And it's interesting that God doesn't work with man. He doesn't deal with man in the same exact way through every period of history. Now, we must understand this, that the way we come to him is the same. For there is no difference in the way that the Old Testament saints were saved and we who live in the age of grace are saved. My friends, it is by grace through faith. It was that way in the Old Testament too. There are not other methods or other ways of salvation. Listen, keep in mind, and I believe that the writer of Hebrews is going to make it very clear that all of those sacrifices did not save the people of Israel. He talks about that in chapters 9 and 10, the idea, and we'll get there one of these years, when he talks about the idea of the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of the heifer and all of those religious rituals that they did. He said that did not take away sin, but Christ did. They covered the sin, and those sacrifices, all of them, we need to picture it this way. As one preacher said, it was as a crimson carpet that was paved all the way from the sin of man all the way to the cross. It was to remind us that there would be one day who would come to take away sin. That was the mindset of the Old Testament saint, that it was out there in the future. They didn't know when, but it was coming. And by faith, they believed it. And because of that faith that they had in their hearts, the Lord counted it unto them for righteousness, as he did with Abraham. You see, there's not two plans, two different kinds of plans for salvation. They believed it, and they knew that Messiah was coming. He was going to take away their sins once and for all. And all of the ritual that they had to go through was going to be wiped out. And I'm sure they were thankful for that. Or at least the fact that their descendants would not have to go through all that they went through to, again, remind themselves, to teach them and their little ones all about the sacrifices. I've mentioned from this pulpit many times what a difficult thing it would be. Impressionable, but difficult. To have to go and take that little innocent lamb, and of course, as many of you love animals the same as I, it would be very difficult to take that little lamb, that innocent white little lamb with those eyes looking up at you, and strap it to an altar and slit its throat and the blood running over that altar. That's not a pretty picture. That would be hard, and it was meant to be hard. And it was meant not to be pretty, because the sacrifice of the innocent one ultimately was not a pretty picture. But yet it was to remind them that this, the innocence, without spot and without blemish, as it says, it was to remind them on a constant basis that this is what it was going to take in order for sin to be taken away. At the moment, it could be covered. But with Christ, as the author of Hebrews will say, once and for all, once and for all, because he's the perfect sacrifice for sins. What a wonderful truth this is. And so he says there were times where God worked in many portions, in many different ways, and we know that to be true. If we study our Old Testament, and I know many of you are good students of the Scripture, you'll note, especially in the Old Testament, that God worked how? Through visions, through dreams. He would work through or teach through parables, physical miracles. I still believe that God's a miracle-working God. We've had an example in our own church, in our own family, our church family, of a miracle-working God just this year. God's a miracle-working God. But he is different now than he is in many ways. We don't see the grand things of calling down fire from heaven. And those type of things. He works in different ways. He's still a miracle-working God, but those miracles are even different in how he works. And that's exactly how he has done it. And then there's a second thing here. He's revealed through, and you know this term, progressive revelation. That progressive revelation. This is, and I have it defined for you here in your notes. This is revelation of truth that goes from incompleteness to a higher state of completeness. That's very simple, but that's how we remember it. Or, Paul will use a word, and another word for it is mystery. And again, sometimes that's hard for us because of our English language, and we tend to think certain ways when it comes to words like that. It's not some sort of spy mystery that we have to figure out the clues. That's not what you're talking about. When we're talking about the term mystery, okay, in Scripture, It's exactly what we're saying here. It's a progressive revelation. It is a slow unfolding in God's timing. And the more He unfolds, the more it is revealed to us. So we get a glimpse of things in the Old Testament, but a full picture as we complete the Scripture of all God is doing. There were those that didn't understand. The writers of the Old Testament, those prophets, did not always understand completely everything that they were prophesying. But they took it by faith, they heralded God's message, and believed in Him. It was progressive, and it was that which, again, was slowly revealed, okay? I don't know why, but every time I think of the term progressive revelation, and some of you who went to Bob Jones, I always think of the curtains in Rhoda Haver Auditorium, okay? You ever been to one of the productions or the Vespers or whatever back in the day? And they would do those really weird things with the curtains, you know? They would, you know, do kind of fancy things and fold them back and do all those kinds of things. Or, you know, the curtains would just open. And I think that's kind of what it is. It's the opening of the curtains slowly as we go through Scriptures. And more, what do we see? We see a little bit of the stage that God has prepared. And then when they're completely open, we see it all. That's progressive revelation through the Scripture. And that's how we have to view that. And we find part of that in a very interesting verse in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. You know this verse. Genesis 3:15 is the beginning of this progressive revelation, we call it. Again, the slow reveal of the things that were once shrouded, and now that shroud is being taken away. And what does he say? It begins here, right after man's fall. He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Theologians call that verse, the $15 word for that is the proto-evangelium. And it's simply Latin for the first gospel. The first gospel. You say, well, how can that be? Well, God was saying that one would be born of the seed of woman who, though he would be hurt and suffer, yet he would win the final victory over Satan. In essence, that's the summary of Genesis 3:15. It is a verse of prophecy. It is the verse of good news. It is the verse of, in some ways, sadness that this had to be. Man was in need of redemption, but it doesn't end there. There was going to be one who came, who does come, and he's going to give victory to mankind because he is going to crush, ultimately, the head of the serpent. We saw that in Revelation. We know that to be true. We saw how it's going to play out. And one of the things that I hope that we came away with in our series of Revelation is that there is no doubt that you and I are on the winning side and that we triumph through the Lamb of God. Well, that's all wrapped up in this son here. And so I want to, I've given you another few verses here that gives us just a small sampling of the progressive revelation of this one that they only knew as Messiah. Look at, and you can look these up if you want to do so quickly, Isaiah 7:14. Again, you know these verses, so think about this. They did not know his name, Jesus of Nazareth. There would be no one in the Old Testament that would call him that. He was known as Messiah, the Anointed One, or the equivalent in the Greek New Testament is Christos, Christ. And so what did they know about him? Well, we see it progresses through the Scripture. And we know this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." What a wonderful, beautiful prophecy. So the Old Testament saints knew about that. They knew he was coming. They knew he would be virgin born and that he would be God dwelling among us. There's a little bit more. What kind of person will he be? What kind of authority and sovereignty will he have? Isaiah answers that in Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So again, we've noticed we go from the birth, Emmanuel. Now the curtains are opening a little bit more, and he is what? He's the Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace. We see a little bit more of his character. What about Isaiah 53? If you want to turn there, Isaiah 53. Well, where do we begin and end here? With this of the greatest messianic chapters of the Old Testament. It talks about this one, and so we see a little bit more because of who he is. It says that he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Okay, so that's going to be a part of who he is. And by the way, can I stop there and just say this for a moment? One of the greatest antidotes to our sorrow in life, the grief and the battles and the things that we go through, is realizing that our Savior knows all about that. He knows all about it. Because he is a man who is acquainted with sorrow and grief. You think about the life of our Lord and the things that that man endured at the hands of others, and even those who said that they were dedicated to him. My friends, let us not have the Christian pity party. Let us not sorrow in ourselves when we understand that the one who loved us and gave himself for us is a man who was acquainted with sorrow and grief far beyond whatever you and I will ever know in this lifetime. Well, there's so much in this particular chapter. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And it goes on to say he was oppressed, he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth, he's a sheep before his shearers. And the way he's writing this is almost as if it's already happened, and this was about 700 to 800 years before Christ came on the scene. So what are we finding here? The curtains are being pulled back even more, but it doesn't end there. Micah, in his prophecy, he gets even more specific in this progressive revelation of this Redeemer that mankind needs. What does he say? I love this verse. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you can't get more specific than that. Okay? That's like saying Greenville. Well, every state has a Greenville. But when he says Bethlehem Ephrathah, that's like saying Greenville, South Carolina. Okay? That's pretty specific. And that's what he's saying here. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. So you get prophecy there specifically, is a very specific prophecy of where this Messiah was going to be born. And it also mentions, did you notice there, the fact that this one is a ruler. He is going to rule and reign. That's prophecy. And it also, it confirms the idea that this one is eternal. Okay, we're looking at that on Sunday nights. His eternality. That's important for us as well. Well, we must go a little bit farther. And by the time we get to the New Testament, the curtains are being pulled back, and it's going to reveal specifically who this one that the prophets foretold, who it really is. And John does this in the very first chapter in verses 29 and 30. I love this. And this is John the Baptist. And the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold," what does that word mean? Look, look up. "The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." So what was John doing? As Christ comes, he makes his way into the social life of Israel as a young man. John the Baptist in his ministry specifically and physically points out this Jesus of Nazareth. He says, there he is. The ones that the prophets foretold, the ones that we've been waiting for specifically, there he is. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And so now we see clearly, as it has unfolded over time, this revelation of who he is. And of course, there's the affirmation of redemption in the New Testament. The author of Hebrews, again, as we have read, says God spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Now, we must understand the fathers here is a general reference to all of the saints and the individuals in the Old Testament. He spoke to them, and he did so through the ministry of the prophets. And we also see the Apostle Peter affirms this when he says in 2 Peter 1:21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a good verse? Amen, Pastor Gray. That's a wonderful verse. And it confirms one of the things that we need to understand, that this idea of a Redeemer was not simply made up by the whims and the wishes of man. It was not something that they fabricated. And we know that because they all are predicting, they're all prophesying the same thing and the same person. And they were separated by thousands of years and they never knew one another. And yet they are all pointing to the same individual. How can that be? There's only one answer, and Peter says. There's only one way that can happen. And it only happens by the Holy Spirit of God who moved them to write these things. The Word of God is a miracle. It's a divine miracle that you hold in your hands. And it's true, and it is truth for us. We must understand that. Well, there is an article written by W.A. Criswell called The Scarlet Thread of Redemption. It's so good, and I give a portion of it here to you. He says, a scarlet thread winds its way throughout the entire Bible. Believers throughout the centuries have seen this line of crimson weaving through every book of God, a book of God's holy word. It is the story of redemption of mankind at the price of the blood of Jesus Christ. The whole of the Bible, whether the Old Testament or the New Testament, looks to the mighty redemptive atonement of Christ. His blood sacrifice is the ransom paid for our deliverance. He took our sinful nature upon himself in order that he might satisfy the demands of the law. His sacrifice is accepted as the payment for the debt the sinner man owes to God, and his death is accepted as the full payment for man's deliverance. There's the summary of the entire Bible. It is that scarlet thread, so to speak, metaphorically speaking, that is the tapestry of Scripture. And so therefore, there is only one theme, and it is that theme. And I would say today, let me admonish and exhort all of us, let's never get tired of that theme. There are those that do. There are those that say, well, why don't you preach to me something I can use? There's nothing better that you can use to know that you have a Savior who's with you, who has saved you, who has redeemed you, and you carry that with you everywhere you go every day. There is nothing better than that. But there are those who are wanting a list of this and that, or they're wanting a simple formula for every day. You do not need that if you have Christ. And you focus upon Christ and Christ alone, and he becomes your all, for he is your all. I told you I was going to have trouble getting out of verse 1. So we'll have to pick up here. One of the things that I do have at the end, and it fits this so well, it fits these verses that we read so well, are the words that kept coming to my mind as I was preparing this message. Sovereign Lord, Creator, Righteous One. And that is exactly the focus of the writer as he is introducing his subject. And I thought, wow, what words. And I thought, wow, let's sing them. And so as our closing today, we usually have a closing hymn, but we're going to have the men come, and we're going to sing this. I know I didn't finish it, but we may sing it again next week. Okay, who knows? All right, we may sing it twice. I don't think you can...